Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head. From 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them company by company. And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open up your word, to consider it, to look at the truths that you convey. Father, as we do that this morning, we do pray that you would guide us. You would guide us very particularly, Lord, as we think through you as a God of order. So, Lord, we do just submit this morning to you, not only this morning in our teaching and this lesson, but also our corporate worship later. Father, let everything that is done in this building this morning be building up for the saints and be a glory to you. So we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, it's a good opportunity to just reset and check in with where we're at. As we move along, I know that as we do this from week to week, we can kind of get lost a little bit on which lessons we're in and where we're at. But this lesson particularly on the church is one of our biggest lessons in FOF. And I feel like we're almost adding complementary lessons each year. And that's out of necessity, right? And as many of you know, that's because the past few years has exposed a really deficient ecclesiology, which means the doctrine of the church, in many, many places. So we want to make sure that's robust. So that's why we have, all of this is under lesson 9. And it's where we're going in the weeks ahead. So we're going to look at things like administration, corporate worship, church polity, and then Jeremy Parfit's going to take us through the ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's table. So yes, an extended time. You're probably saying, wow, all in one lesson. For sure, lots of good material, and we could add more, actually, to that. This is a good time to remind you, if you haven't, to catch up on the lessons. Now, I need to tell you this, not just for a make work or not just because this is what I have to do. You're really having an incomplete go at FOF if you're not doing the homework. It's incomplete. I mean, there's a way where the material sticks. You get into the word on your own. And oftentimes, we've had it where questions bubble up from that, right? So I encourage you, and this is a perfect opportunity to catch up if you haven't already. I'm telling you, you will be blessed by doing the homework and getting in. And there's lots of room on there for application as well, too. So do that. This is a call to do that. And it is an encouragement to see many of you still tracking with the memory verses as well. So I actually want to put the spotlight on two of you and make you feel very bad and make you feel awkward. But I want to use this as an object lesson to say we're here to incent wonderful things like memorizing God's word. So Sophie and Laura, why don't you come on up? I know.
What? You're like,
why are you picking on me this morning? Come on up and give that clap for them. If we could have confetti and pinata come down, we would have done that. We just didn't have time to set this up. That's right. Come on. What a joy for us to just see that. There you go.
Thank you. That's for you.
To see that on there. To see that on the quizzes, the memory verse. And let me ask you something. Let me do this. Humor me this morning as we just get going this morning. I want to ask you a question. Will you regret memorizing scripture? Who's got the answer for that? You will, right? You'll never regret it. But it's one of those things like, oh man, I wish, and FOF is a built-in opportunity to do that. I've stored up your word in my heart so that what? Sin against you, just as treasure. So please, take advantage. Let's call it providence this morning. Can we do that? You have providence to catch up, start memorizing and doing that. So that's where we're going. By the way, any questions on any of that? Maybe more in a morning of administration, where we're talking about the administration of God. Any questions about any of that at all that you have? Yes.
When you do the homework, then you just hand it to Veda. She's collecting it.
Hand it to Veda. Absolutely. Veda will collect it. And you don't just have to do it when Veda's giving out the quizzes. You don't have to just wait till then. You could do it at any point. Normally, at times we will distribute back to you in class, but at times you do put it in your mail folders as well, too. Okay, so yeah, that's a good question. You can hand it in at any time. And the quizzes, again, that's where the memory verse checking is. And that's just good. You've got a lot of weeks to memorize the next verse, so. Okay, end of PSA. Let's move on. All right. The dictionary says this about administration as we think about that. Because you hear that word. In fact, I was just talking to someone this week about administration. It's a very pedestrian, mundane word, right? Oh, I might get a job in administration. And there's nothing glamorous about that. Why is that? Well, let's just talk a little bit about definitions. Administration, defined in a secular sense, is this: the arrangements and tasks needed to control the operation of a plan or organization. So this is obvious question number two this morning. Let me ask you this as we just settle in. Can things run without administration? No, they can't. I mean, Glenn, I'm looking at you. You know how this works. You need a well-kept, tight ship that has records, right? That has roles, that has people doing things, right? Veda, you too. You understand how this works. We have jobs. This was my former life, right? I understand how this goes. So we need administration. Now we're going to come back to common administration in a moment. But let's look at this now. If that's true, that we need it, you should always be saying this to yourself. When you see things in the world, you're like, ah, that's a necessity for human behavior. You know that it has its root in Scripture, right? It turns out it's a giftedness. 1 Corinthians 12:28, God has appointed in the church gifts of, and then there's the list, administrating, right? It's one of the gifts. And what that simply means is part of your composition, your artist palette, each one of you that has a unique one, you might have a hue and a range of administration. Such a treasure to see those that are more administrative minded, right? They're organized when they're on task, all those pieces. And those that are like, oh, someone else, I need someone else to do that for me. But you see that, it's a giftedness that some people have, but that's given from God. It's not just a personality thing, it's given from God, administration. Hold on to that word there, because that word, if you look at it, it means guidance, it means steerage, it means pilotage, like everything that has to do with structure and order. That's what that word means. Well, if we were to look back in the Old Testament, that same word, so in the Septuagint, the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, is used here where there is no administration. Some of your translations say guidance. A people falls, but that's the idea. Where there's no order, where there's no structure, where there's no pilotage, steerage, of people falls. Is that not true? I mean, politically, that's anarchy, right? In one sense. But in corporations, right, this could be the difference between good, successful business or not. And in fact, as we've talked about already, this could be just day-to-day good, responsible operation. Good, responsible operation. It makes sense so far? For God, so we're not surprised, go back to the New Testament, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. But all things should be done decently and in order. That's in 1 Corinthians 14:33 to 40. By the way, that is in a context for sure where Paul is talking about the use of the gifts in the Corinthian church. But one of the things he's saying with the use of giftedness, and you know this in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, is that they be orderly. In fact, his point is not to unpack what prophecy and tongues would be, and that's another lesson. His point is when you use your giftedness, use it orderly. We are a willy-nilly people at times, aren't we? We were having a conversation in the car. I was trying to communicate to my family like some of the passions for this lesson. We have become a heartfelt people, which sounds very good, right? We are people today of a felt religion, are we not? It's me and Jesus. Don't give me any boundaries. It's me and Jesus, right? You know that, and you know people like that. It's just me and Jesus. Well, Jesus, no. Jesus understands, Jesus knows. No, we don't want to be strapped down to anything, right? I actually want you, Dylan and Laura, to accept my definitions of what it means to be a Christian, right? Whether or not I attend regularly, whether or not I obey as I should, accept my version of Christianity. Is that not true? That's everywhere. That's everywhere. And it is a postmodern felt religion, as I call it. And it's just, let me live without structure. Let me live without administration. And we'll all just get on just fine. But the problem is, where there's no administration, a people what? Fall, says the Word of God. Right? Does it make sense so far? Okay, any questions before we jump into the Old Testament and look at administration all over the Old Testament? Are we tracking so far? It's just still early to get some gears going. Is that what it is? So, all right. Old Testament administration. This is kind of going to be like a Where's Waldo exercise, right? Now that you know what it looks like, now that you see Waldo, now you see him everywhere, right? So we're going to go look for that in the Old Testament. Where do we see administration? Turns out it's everywhere. Turn to Genesis 7. Who wants to read Genesis 7, 1 to 13? A little longer passage. But just pay attention to some of the details in this account. Whoever's got it, just go for it.
And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou, all thy house, into the ark. For thee I have seen righteousness before this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by the sevens, the male and his female. And of the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female. Keep seed alive upon the face of the earth. For yet 7 days I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. Noah did accordingly unto the Lord, commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of the waters was upon the earth. And Noah went, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him in the ark, because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts, and the beasts that are not clean, and of fowls, and every creature that creepeth onto the earth, they went in two and two unto Noah in the ark, the male and the female, as God hath commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah, and Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, and the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons, with them into the ark.
Okay, thank you, Dylan. There are a number of things I want to submit to you this morning that are striking about this first account, and we're going to look at a few. What it doesn't say, Yahweh doesn't say to Noah, you know what, Noah? Grab some animals, whatever you feel, right? Grab some animals, you figure that out, and then you and the people with you, and get onto that boat. I mean, I'm being crass this morning. It doesn't say that. Because our God is a God of what? Order. And what does he say? Two, right? Look at that, very clean list, 1 to 5, right? 2 pairs, 7 pairs. He goes on in 7 days, 40 nights. He gets very specific with the administration of this judgment on the earth. He gives particulars of the judgment on the earth and particulars with what the ark administration is going to look like. The text also, look at verse 6, gives Noah's age. If you go on to verse 13, it gives the registry of the ark, right? And it even gives details specifically about the types of animals, right? Giving definition and character. Hang on to that. So what we need to see in a very, and I want to submit to you, embryonic form, is our God of order in the very beginnings of the biblical account. Now we're going to see this expand as the Bible goes on, but what I want to present to you this morning is you're seeing the seed form of a God who says, the way I administrate my program on the earth is by order. By order. Make sense? Okay. Let's look at the tribal names and count. Go to Exodus 1. Again, what you need to see together, what we need to see together, I'm going to call it the willy-nilly. You're not seeing willy-nilly with our Lord, right? You're not just seeing arbitrary, random groups. Someone read Exodus 1, 1 to 5.
These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob. Each with his family, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt.
Okay. So when you look at that opening, what's striking is, again, what it doesn't say. It doesn't say just Jacob and a group of people came into Egypt, right? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It says these are the names and gives you the sons of Israel. And it lists them. And then not only does it list them, look at verse 5, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. So very clear, right? We're getting these tribal names, tribal counts. Very, very, very clear. Exodus 30, turn there. Notice how we're developing. As the people of God are now well established, remember our study in Exodus. Exodus 19 is when they have just been freshly called out, delivered from Egypt, and then they're established as a holy nation. Well, as we go later in the program, look at this, as God is laying out his law before them. Someone read Exodus 30, 11 to 16.
The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel, when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives.
Again, much we can say about an account like this. Again, what it doesn't say is just take a census, right? You know, just gather the people, whoever's there, whoever happens to be in the assembly, right? It doesn't say those things. Our God continues, and if you were to unpack the law even proper, you see the order and administration in the law, in the very law itself. This is our God. He's a God of order. All right, from the adult census, let's look at the military census. We read a bit of Numbers 1, 1 to 2, so we don't need to go back there, but just go to Numbers 26. Numbers 26, and then this one, an interesting exercise. I just want you to scan this chapter when you go there. I'm going to highlight a verse or two. This is really the enumeration of the next generation, right? The second generation under Joshua. Look at verse 2. Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, from 20 years old and upward by their father's houses, all in Israel who were able to go to war. What you need to notice right away is not only the functionality that they're going to war, but that God calls for an enumeration of that. Doesn't just say muster the troops. And then look at verse 51. I mean, if you were to scan, just scan with your eyes through those verses, you're going to see a lot of numbers, are you not? These are the clans of Judah, 76,000, right? 500, verse 22, 25, the clans of Issachar, right? And all named very clearly by clan and head. Go all the way down to verse 51. This was the list of the people of Israel, and then a very specific number, 601,730. And I want to remind us all, you see that number there in verse 51? That is an inerrant, inspired word. Have you thought about that? A number is inerrant and inspired. Why? Every word is profitable. The man of God, 2 Timothy 3, 16-17. Have you ever thought about this? Every number you're seeing in here is given, breathed out by God and profitable for us. Many times maybe you're doing your devotions or you've hit this in numbers, you're like, why all these lists? Why these numbers? Well, here's one dimension that we need to meditate on this morning. God gives it to affirm who he is, right? An affirmation, I'm a God of order. I'm a God of structure. Any questions so far? I don't want to go too quickly. Are we tracking together as we march through? This is like a biblical theology of the Old Testament here. Are we tracking together so far? Okay, I trust I'd see a hand if anyone's just not sure. Let's look at village allotments. We've looked at registries, counts, census. Let's look at village allotments. Go to Joshua 15. Again, very similarly, we're going to scan here. Joshua 15. We don't need to read the entire thing. Let someone read just verse 20. Joshua 15, verse 20.
This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Judah according to their clan.
And then what do you see after that? What's right after that?
A lot of names.
Yeah, that's right, Dylan. A lot of names. You have a registry, right? And then look in verse 32. After that list, in all 29 cities with their villages. The village register continues. Look at verse 36. 14 cities with their villages. 38, 16, and so on. We don't have to account them all. I just want you to see this all the way down to verse 63. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive them out. So the Jebusites drive the people of Judah, Jerusalem, to this day. It doesn't just say that, right? It gives you village rosters that build to the reason why the Jebusites are where they are. Very, very structured in God's word. Excellent. Okay, go to 1 Chronicles 23. Again, if you're thinking to yourself, this is just seemingly the same thing and repetitive, that's good. That's very, very good. What I want us to notice here you have five chapters. Look at them. 1 Chronicles 23, and again, scan to 27. This is where sometimes our uninspired subheadings help us, right? Those are the little subheadings that you see, depending on your translation, above the paragraphs. If you have the ESV, it'll say things like this in chapter 23, David organizes the Levites. Do you see that? Look at chapter 24, David organizes the priests. Chapter 25, David organizes the musicians. Look at 26, divisions of the gatekeepers, treasures and treasurers and other officials, all named. Look at that from 1 Chronicles 26, 20 on down. And then, of course, no surprise, 1 Chronicles 27, we get what? Military divisions right down to leaders of tribes. These things matter to God. Israel was not just a ragtag group, right? Getting settled and developed in ancient Israel. They were a structured people under a theocracy, right? Flowing out of Sinai, under a monarchy, under David, and there was structure to it. In fact, what's interesting is that the Canaanites were the ragtag people, were the band of rebel people. God's people were known for their structure and order, and should be still to this day. So do you see that? I mean, these are chapters now in God's word of structure. And really, think about this functional structure. This is what you might hear people say. This is David knowing, this is how I execute the work of the Lord. Not just militarily, but in temple service, with musicians, right? In everything. We need administration. And this is King David. David says we need order to do these things. Good. So the return to exile rule is the last one. Go to Ezra 2. Again, this shouldn't, as we come to this point, you should not be surprised at all. You have the exile, and then you have the return from exile. Remember, it was three waves in which the exiles returned. And what is so interesting in Ezra and Nehemiah as they recount this is, again, the lists of names and numbers. Someone read Ezra chapter 2, verse 1.
Now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to their own town.
And Laura, could you also read verse 64 to 66, or 67?
The whole company numbered 42,360, besides their 7,337 male and female slaves, and they also had 200 male and female singers. They had 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, 6,720 donkeys.
Now you should ask yourself at this time, why doesn't it just say the people came back in a big group? Right? Trying to simplify this, it doesn't say that. In fact, look what's enumerated as Laura just read.
the whole assembly, male and female servants. The horses are enumerated, the mules, the camels, the donkeys. Again, I remind you, all inspired words, right? Given for our profit. Not to gloss over in our devotions, I understand how that goes. Like, I'm not quite sure what's going on, why these lists and why these genealogies, right? They're given. And I might submit to you, as we abandon the order of the Old Testament, it has modern impact on the way that we think about order in the New Covenant. Does that make sense? Okay, look at Nehemiah 7. All right, so that's the first wave. Let's go to the last one. Nehemiah 7. Someone read verse 5.
Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at first, and I found written in it.
That's good. So let's do this. I want to interact with you a little bit. Let's be good Berean students. What do you see in that verse? Someone might say to you, well, you know what, in the Old Testament, I see what you're saying, right? But maybe that was just David's, Noah's, right? Well, not Noah, let's just say David or Ezra's bent, or Nehemiah's bent. What do you see in that verse? Look at verse 5. That demonstrates this is the will of God. Administration is the will of God. What do you see in verse 5?
Put it in his heart. And God put it in my heart.
He put it in his heart. I mean, the text wants to tell us that, right? My God put it into my heart to what? Administrate the people. I found the book of genealogies and so on. So, beloved, as you look at this list, what you see, and look at all the different expressions of it, I ask rhetorically to you this morning, is our God a God of order? Is he a God of administration? I mean, it's a resplendent testimony in the Old Testament, isn't it? Now, I just want to pause for a moment and submit to you with the stuff we're going to learn and continue to learn this morning. Again, I really want to press this point. When you not only downplay the Old Testament, when you are taught to unhitch from the Old Testament, that it's not relevant, what do you think happens with this treasure trove of information? Who needs order? It's me and Jesus who needs order. Yet look at all the examples where God says, who are my people? Who are my people? The other thing I want you to think about this morning, is God omniscient? Yes. So why is he doing this? It's not for him to gain anything, is it? It's for us to get organized, for us to be straight. Does that make sense? Any questions on that at all? Are we tracking together? Does this make sense? Okay, I'm going to trust the nodding heads are not nodding off. That they're kind of tracking with me this morning. I hear you. It's been a rough night's sleep. I'm with you all the way in that. New Testament administration. So if you looked at old, what you should be saying now is, okay, well, I want to continue to see that in the new. And bingo, that's what we're going to see. New Testament administration. Go to Mark 3. Go to Mark 3. Someone read that. Mark 3, 13 to 19. Very, very familiar. Now you're like, okay, we're on familiar ground in the New Testament. But let's take a look at what we're seeing. Mark 3, 13 to 19. Who's got that?
And he goeth up into a mountain that calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and they might send forth to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed them Boanerges, which is Sons of Thunder. And Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and the sons of the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, the way up into a house.
Okay, thank you, Dylan. Again, and I don't want to belabor this point anymore, but you see the names, you see the appointment, and you see 12, right? You see 12. It turns out as God becomes incarnate, as God arrives, it's exactly the same thing. We're going to see more and more of this in a moment, right? Administration and appointment by the Son of God himself. Go to Titus 1. Don't just appoint men. Administrate, Paul says to Titus. And how are you to administrate? Well, let's read this. Titus 1, verse 5.
This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you.
So why did Paul leave Titus on Crete?
So he might bring, restore some order.
Yeah, good, Daniel. You know, most people normally jump to the elders point and they miss the first point. If I had the gold stars, remember, from elementary school, I'd give Daniel one of those. I had to go to school. Order. Look at the first thing. You might put what remained into order. What's Paul's preeminent concern? As New Testament churches are being established, order. And flowing out of that order is the appointment of men that would oversee. Certainly administration is part of that. We know it's spiritual oversight. The elders in every town as I directed you. And then he doesn't just say, grab the willing guys. Or as I once heard in a meeting, this is a true story, an elder appointment meeting years and years ago. Well, who are the guys that showed up on Sunday? Right? Literally, that's a true story. No, qualified men, men of character, right? Because God is a God of order. Imagine the willy-nilly. And that actually speaks for itself today, right? When you just appoint any men, not qualified. Do we see the administration and order of God as it carries through? Let's look at another one, Revelation 7. We're not going to get too carried away. I know you've always got good Revelation questions, and there's always a time and a place for that. But what we want to just see here are the numbers right through to the end in the New Testament. Look at Revelation 7. And someone who's up for numbers and names, give that a go. Revelation 7, 4 to 8. Give it a go.
And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed.
So what does that remind you of, that list in Revelation? Just a cursory glance, not trying to trick you. What does it remind you of right away?
The numbers, the censuses.
Exactly. You see this now, not only in the New Testament, in the culminating book of the New Testament. This still matters, right? It turns out in the eschaton, which just simply means the end, God cares about administration. And why do I press that point? We don't just have wings on clouds, playing harps, doing whatever we want, right? And perish the thought, by the way. That is not the way that it's going to be. Turns out God's a God of order, even in the end, right? He's got it all administratively lined up, but even more, and here is where our hearts must go. Here is the ultimate order. Go to Revelation 20. The ultimate order. Someone read Revelation 20, verse 12. Actually, do 11 and 12. 11 and 12.
Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books.
You know, again, you will please forgive me for pressing this point. The omniscient God doesn't say, Daniel Jade, I kind of know what life you lived, and you'll get the fact of what my judgment is. He administrates final judgment through a book. You see that? He administrates final judgment through a book. And we need to be categorical this morning. Especially as Christians, you're either in that book or you're not. I trust we're all in that book this morning, right? Through repentance and faith in Christ alone. You're either in the book or not. It's not some untethered feeling with the God that I know. You're either in the book or you're not in the book. Do you see that? Go to Revelation 21, 27. Same thing. Or, yes, 21, 27. Someone read that.
But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
So only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, right, the administration that gets you entry, but enter into what? Daniel read, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. What is it?
The book.
Kingdom of Heaven. What's that?
The Kingdom of Heaven.
Yeah, in one sense, Dylan. Yeah, that's good. Look at it, right, in verse 22. I saw no temple in the city. So this is the eternal city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Heavenly things. Exactly. Enter into God, his domain, his personhood, his eternity. And what is the administration of that? Those who are, look at the end of 27, who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So what do we see in New Testament administration? Not only a throwback to the old, we see specific appointment, and we see, and this is really important for where we're going, function tied to administration. Does that make sense? There's some function now tied to it. What do we mean by that? It's not just, okay, God's a God of order and he loves lists. Again, forgive me for that. No, there's a functionality that flows out of that administration that makes the group run well, to oversimplify it. This is needed. This is needed, right? Does that make sense? Okay. So I want to pause for a moment, and I want you to think about this. I want you to think about common administration. Talked about the Glens and the Vedas and myself that have had all kinds of experience with common administration. Common administration. You know these. In fact, can I tell you, practically, these make the world go round, don't they? Did you go to the doctor recently? Right? You were administrated. You certainly got a census, or you're filling up taxes, you were administrated. Yeah. Ticket to whatever it would be, a show. They don't just say, okay, well, whoever comes, we'll let him in. What about university rolls? We love that stuff, right? We love it, to get on the roll. You want to get on the honor roll. You want to get administrated. And even the most pedantic, let's say, or pedestrian of entities in a community, Rotary or Lions Club, they have their roles too. It's not just I associate with the Rotary or Lions Club, it's are you on the roll? Beloved, listen, this is common administration. Why would the order of God be any less than this? Do you follow what I'm saying this morning? This is really, really important. When people buck up against structure and order and organization in the church, what they're saying is, right, the world as of God's is going to be less than even what the world would do. No, how can that be true? God is a God of order. In fact, let's use the Jesus reasoning here. If it's true here, how much more are we going to see very divine, inspired versions with God and his people? Does that make sense? And it turns out, what did we just do in our biblical survey? We see it from Noah to Revelation, don't we? Administration, order, structure, administration, order. Does that make sense? And you should look at that and say, well, yeah, well, of course. Imagine with me for a moment. You take the administration out of all of these. Tell me how fun it'll be to live on an earth like that. Wouldn't be very fun, is it? Now, I beg you to give me a moment here. It's not too much fun to live with a local group of believers when you take all the administration and order out of it, is it? It's not too much fun, is it? We say this at Westmont all the time. Things don't just happen on their own. They need intention and order, right? It's not too much fun. And we've been in churches, we've seen that, where people just expect things to administrate themselves. In fact, they don't even want to call it administrative. Things will just happen. And they really don't. In fact, it can get disorderly, if not sinful, when we don't do that. Does that make sense? So far? Okay, good. So if that's true, here's our not a jump, not a leap, not even a step. Here's our connection to church administration. Church administration. Go to Acts 1. You should say, Jason, then do we see that in the church? Do we see that in the church? I follow you so far, but do you see it in the church? Someone read Acts 1:15. It turns out we see it at the very birth of the church. Acts 1:15.
In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said,
what I really love about this verse, if you saw it in the original, that parenthesis doesn't even need to be there. That's why it's in brackets. In other words, it doesn't just say he stood up among the brothers. That's what we want it to say. The inspired authorship through the pen of Luke says, oh, by the way, let me give you a figure for that. And why is that figure important? Turn the page to Acts 2. Someone read 41.
So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added to that day about 3,000 souls.
Again, because we're tracking this morning, why doesn't it say, and many were added that day? The text wants to tell us the number of people that were added, right? 150 to 3,000. Now, we're going to pause here at the birth of the church to make sure that we're clear on this is not just rolls of numbers, okay? So let's track. Let's look at this passage here. In fact, someone read from 37. Let's do 37 to 42 before we unpack these. Someone read that. Acts 2, 37 to 42.
Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls.
And 42, oh, sorry. Yep.
And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers.
Okay. Have you ever been walking on the road and you see someone, you go on a street corner and someone's looking up, they're just looking up at something. Have you ever done that? They're walking, they're looking, what do you see? The person walks by and they're like, oh, they look too. And then the next person kind of gathers. And what you should say in those points, if you follow me, is like, what are you looking at? I don't know, but this guy's looking at something. I'm gathering, this guy's looking at something, right? These are these amorphous just groups that don't know why they're gathering. Groups with not any character at all, right? That is not the 150 and the 3,000 at the birth of the church. This administrative group has character. Look at verse 38. They are repentant persons. Remember, we know that because they heed the call. And what's the call? Repent and be baptized. The characteristics of this group, verse 38, are Holy Spirit indwelt persons receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that's just fallen upon the new church. The characteristics of this group, verse 41, is that they've received the word, very critical in baptism. You receive the word and were baptized, and then close the loop, and then you're added. You're an added person. We'll unpack what that means to be added in a moment. These are characteristics of this group. It's not an amorphous group that's just getting together, and even as you see today, just because of a cause that maybe some in the group can't even articulate what the cause is. They just want to be part of a group. This is a defined group of character. This is how God administrates and assembles. We saw a hint of that in Crete with Titus. Then this, and they devoted themselves, note that word, to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. They devoted themselves. So this is where now we're going to take characteristics, and we do. We need to pump some cortisone into that, as the Word of God does, right? Not just committed, they're devoted. And you say, why is that such an important thing? Well, consider this with me. Who is the church? That's one, but we're not going to ask who is the church. We're going to ask this, who is the local church? So when people say to me, who is Westmount Bible Chapel, what do I say? Right? You with me? Who is Calvary? Who is Grace Bible Fellowship? Right? Not the church. We understand that's, you know, as Jerry took us through a few weeks ago or last time, we know that answer. Church Universal, right, etc., and all of that. Who is the local church? How do I answer that question? How does David answer that question? Especially when you have questions like this. Is it the people that are in the room Sunday morning? Is that what Westmount is? The people that are going to gather in a few minutes. Is that Westmount? What about, is it the people who give to the church? So
If you don't give to the church, you're not part of Westmount. That's how we know, because you give, by the way, on its own role. Is it the guy that shows up once a month? Is it that guy? Is he Westmount? Is it the attenders? Is it the servers? Is it those professing Jesus? Is it the people that call a particular local church theirs? Another true story for you, when I first come to Westmount, I was here, what was it, 4 months, 5 months, and I got a call. I'm here, and man, I'm still really nervous, and, you know, this is a big task. And I'll never forget, the funeral director on the other end said, "Oh, I'm so sorry that one of your members died." What? One of our members died? Are you kidding? And I am, literally, I'm sitting at the table of care. I didn't even know. How am I finding out from the funeral director? And I'm just in hysterics. I got to do a funeral. I don't even know who died. No one told me. Yes, the name was so-and-so. And I'm like, well, wait a minute. I don't even recognize that name. I don't even know who this is. So I turned to our precious Rudy Solomon, who's in glory right now. Ruth Solomon's husband has passed. He was here at the time. Rudy knows everyone. Rudy's like a bastion in this community. Rudy, who is this? Even Rudy's like, man, Jason, who knows? I'm starting, my temperature's starting to go down a little bit. Story goes, I talked to the family. I think she went there once, and she said this is her church. I mean, I get it. And isn't that sad? One of your members died. But here's the thing. So I did that funeral with joy. And imagine the hard part of that, right? People thinking this is her church. The whole family's like, this was her church. I don't know who she is. Who is the local church? Right? This is the question. Who is the local church? And there are many, many people. I was listening to a podcast last fall. This is an epidemic in the Southern Baptist Convention. They have member roles that are sometimes 10 and 20 times the people that are actually in the building. And that's roles, by the way, because people just need to get, they recognize, I need to be on a list. But they're on a list, it just doesn't mean anything. So you see, don't swing the pendulum the other way, just make a list and then we're fine with administration. Anyway, I think you see the point. Who is the local church? And this is what we're driving to. Administration is a function of devotion. How can you have a fully devoted church? How can people be doing what they're doing for Jesus without the function of administration? You can't. It's either a well-intended group of people trying to do something, right, with undefined terms, right, or it's really nothing at all. No, administration is a function of devotion. So let's see this now as we close with our final march through the early church. Go to Acts 6. And again, I pray you will see this, these verses and passages in a new light. Let's look at establishing and settling. Someone read Acts 6, verse 1.
In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food.
Articles, which is the, which is a point which is so important here in the grammar, doesn't just say in distributing food, in the daily distribution. That tells us that it was an entity. It points to the fact that there was some sort of order and a list there. The daily distribution. Ours are being neglected in it, right? The Hellenists say, the Greek-speaking Jews. They're being neglected in the daily distribution. So we see in the very roots of the church, we see a sense of order, a distribution. Very practically, by the way, this is the birth of deacons. Very, very embryonic form. Go to 1 Corinthians 16. Someone read that. 15 to 18. So we not only see establishing and settling, which we saw in Acts 6, we're going to see identification and recognition from the Apostle Paul. Someone read 15 to 18, that last chapter.
Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refresh my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people.
You know, what's astounding when you start to look at passages like this? Look at verse 16. Daniel, read that again, verse 16.
Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer.
You know, imagine if I came to you, and I said, here's Daniel. He's working hard. He's less used to the text. He's dedicated. He's devoted himself to the service of the saints, right? You know, just to listen, he'll give you guidance and direction and instruction. You would say, okay, I can. Why? Because we know Daniel. As a member of this church, he understands he's an understood entity here. But let's say Jack, who's been coming once a month for the past 3 months. What would you say if I said to you, know what, I want you to just, Jack's going to kind of direct you to do that. You should say to me, and who is Jack? I think I saw, but I actually missed him because I was away that particular week. I heard Dave talk about seeing a Jack. I don't even know who he is. Look at the force of this text. What does he say? Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and labor, and then I rejoice, named Stephanus, Fortunatus, Achaicus, because they've made up for your absence. Astounding, right? These are defined, known people in the church, not just, I think they were there on Sunday, right? Identification and recognition. Look at care and provision. Go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 5. 9 to 10, someone read that. This, of course, pastoral letter talking about church instruction. So let's get that context under our hats too. And here, Paul literally, if you were to look at your uninspired subheadings for chapter 5, you'd see instructions for the church, a whole laundry list of instructions for the local church. Someone read that, 9 to 10.
Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work.
So now we're really getting to the arrowhead, aren't we? What's the key word we see there? Let a widow be what?
Enrolled.
Enrolled. And what defines that enrollment? What do you see there then in verse 10? What does Paul say?
Ordered life.
Well, yeah, a characteristic life. I don't want to make much, but it's just simply to say she's enrolled, but there's a characteristic life. This is no different to what we've seen all the way back in Noah, isn't it? Right? And all the way here, we see the exact same thing over and over again. Let her be enrolled, let her be administrated, right? And here are the things, how you know, right? Very clear. Just very, very clear. So care and provision is administrated through such roles. What about account and protection? Go to Hebrews. Hebrews 13. Someone read Hebrews 13, 17.
Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you.
So you've probably heard us teach on this, David and I at times, right? When we talk about this, now we're getting into the full weight of administration. You know, when David and I die, who do we answer for? Do we answer for Daniel? Do I answer for Jack? Do I answer for that lady that said, Westmont was my church and I never knew it? Here's your functional question. How do Jason and David know when they stand before the bar who they're going to answer for? Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. I'll tell you, I speak for David, it gives us peace to know that those that are devoted and committed and say, yeah, this is my church. And I know now, as I've shared with some of you in this room, it doesn't mean we don't care and provide for faithful adherence. That's not what we're saying. And we've talked through that and we're working through that process. But what it does mean is officially, in the spiritual administration, God will call David and I to account for this body of people. Right, administrated it was. Again, I mean, Hebrews really helps us here to think, well, yeah, these things matter. These things matter. Account and protection. What about discipleship and discipline? Go to Matthew 18. So this is, by the way, the positive and the negative. It's not just the icky stuff that we don't like. This is both and. Someone read Matthew 18, 15 to 17.
Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, the mouth of the two, or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican.
Okay. So these are your famous steps of church discipline. But what you want to pick up there is really, let's go to the first verse. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. There is an economy there, right, of doing life together. And by the way, it may seem like a bad thing if you're in these steps, but we have a whole variety of step ones happening every day. Every day. I don't know about you, they're happening all the time. And they should be in a healthy environment with people that are doing life together, right? And this is how you know. We, you know, when we have Sundays where we're recognizing people kind of coming into the church, we say, stand up, right? And we recognize family members, and we say, you're doing life with them, and you're subjected to one another, you're submitting to one another, Ephesians 5, 21, out of reverence for Christ. But it's not just that. I mean, there's a positive sense where we help each other. Go to 1 Corinthians 5, 1-2. It also, and actually the verse Dylan read there in verse 17, let him be a Gentile and a tax collector. Hold on to that as we read 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to see the same thing. There's kind of an in and then out dimension here. Someone read that, 1 Corinthians 5, 1-2.
It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is it not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you.
Okay. So, in one sense, we could say what Paul is saying here is very much echoing what Dylan read in Matthew 18:17. Right? Let him be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, let him be removed. Let him be taken out. Here is the question. How can those things happen if there's no functionality to know who's in? I want you to think about this for a while. Am I going to discipline Jack? Because I heard while I was at Home Depot, that's for you, Dave, that something was happening with Jack, right? At that point? No. No. We discipline people that this is their home. Right? Not that we want to do that, by the way, but imagine that. There's all kinds of sin going on all over the place. Right? This is the teeth. Administration is the teeth of these things. Discipleship and discipline. God brings it, especially, by the way, I have to tell you, in a fallen world, right? And we've seen this, sadly, even with our discipline cases. People that once covenanted and said, who are you to hold me to a biblical standard? Who are you? In fact, we had one, famously, in church discipline, said, well, I know what the Bible says, but, right? All of a sudden, they just want to come out from everything that the Bible says. So we need to be very aware of the teeth that God gives us, positively and negatively. Does that make sense before we go to final thoughts? Do we see the functionality, that's the key, in the church with administration? All the different ways, and there's more we could have given today, but just giving you a sample. Okay, some final thoughts, and that's our members' booklet, and some of this is alluded to in there, but I just want to leave you with final thoughts, and again, as some of this may be just fresh for you, I want you to think about our culture today. I want to just submit to you. It's not like the first century, is it? We are a commitment-phobic church. And I actually want to challenge each of you. We all have this, don't we? What does it cost me? How much time does it need? Do I really want to commit? It's in all of us, isn't it? Before I assign, we're commitment-phobic. Commitment-phobic, right? So this is more of the intangible stuff. And I would say to you, if we're commitment phobic on that level, how much do we need administration, right? How about accountability? I'll give you another one from church discipline cases through the years. Someone had said, as we were working through helping them, I want to remove myself out of the accountability of church membership. And I don't mean to laugh at it. It shows you our problem. When the rubber hits the road, and I would submit to you pastorally, when we need accountability more than ever, because I am a lost sheep about to go off the cliff, we say, I don't want it. Maybe some of you have felt this. The idea of being locked in or having to submit to or being tied to, it gives you hives. You have to get the Benadryl out, right? You're just like, I just can't. No, I'm not going to tie myself to anything. But it turns out that's God's blessing.
Accountability is a blessing from God. I could do an entire passionate, heartfelt message as a pastor how accountability is God-given. My years before, not being in a position of responsibility, just wanting to be more holy, wanting to do these things, and now with all kinds of layered accountability on me, I am so thankful. It's the driving force. Even when we're just feeling lazy and we don't want to do it, God says, I'm giving you accountability. Embrace it. It's a gift from God to be in community. And finally, one another. Someone read Romans 12:5 to end our time. Romans 12:5. Who's got that?
So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another.
Administration defines how we live out this membership to one another. There is no other way, right? There is no other way. Otherwise, they are just untethered, random acts of kindness and goodness to people that you hope profess the same things you do. That's what they are. I'm sorry, that's what it is. Or is that covenant with you? I believe these things. Look, it doesn't mean you're signing that I agree with every jot and tittle. This is what I'm submitting to. We're going to talk about this morning about the diversity, right, in family. So we work with some of the diversity. We're not all cookie cutter. You don't slap the Westmount badge on there and, you know, shh, right? That's not what we're doing. The blessed diversity of opinion and preference and coming together, but you're unified doing the one another's, and you have a scaffolding, you have a spine in which this is lived out, that has a count and says, I'm no longer afraid of commitment. I embrace it because it is good. All right, recap, we're done. We looked at Old Testament administration, from genealogies, tribes, census rolls, New Testament, 12 to 144, common administration versus church administration. Administration is a function of devotion. We looked at the early church administration, food widow roles, discipleship rosters, and then we looked at the local church, commitment, accountability, and one another. Next week, we're going to look at corporate worship, again, as a function of ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. Here's the thing. Okay, we gather together, we minister together. What do we do when we're together? Whatever we want, right? Whatever feels good. You can see where we're going with that. So we're going to talk about that next time. Let's pray. And then if there's questions, come on up and ask. Just want to respect the time and as people start to come on. Father, we thank you for this opportunity this morning to look at you, the God of order, and the way that your order manifests itself in your word. Oh God, help us as we think through these things, receive these things, and by your grace live out these things. Tune our hearts now to indeed that corporate worship as we gather with fellow brothers and sisters, and we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.